Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. This is God's word.
Well, obviously, we're going to be in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians this morning, but I want us to start in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. That's page 124 in the Pew Bible. Numbers, chapter 16. And while you're returning there, I want you to note that rebellion against the Apostle Paul's leadership by the unrepentant minority in Corinth was, in effect, rebellion against God himself who had appointed Paul. There was this ongoing rebellion going on. That really is what necessitates the writing of 2 Corinthians, that there's been a minority of people that are rebelling against him. That's why this book is sometimes defensive and a little apologetic. And Paul, being the man that he was, a close student of Israel's history and from his own apostolic experience, knew that if they remained in their rebellion, it wouldn't bode well before them. Now, the famous story of Korah that's chronicled in Numbers 16 had long made the point. All Israel knew this. This is the great story of judgment on rebellion. And there in that chapter, three rebellious Levites, that is Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, plus some 250 well-known leaders rose up against Moses' leadership in an effort to take over the priesthood. And here's what they did. Verses 3 through 5. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face and said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy. And I will bring him near to him. The one who he chooses, he will bring near to him." So he prepared a showdown. He said, "We're going to find out in the morning." And so in the morning, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their entire families, including the 250, presented themselves rebelliously those 250 carrying priestly censers burning with incense. They're going to set up their own priesthood. Opposite them stood Aaron and his priests with their censers hot with incense. It is literally, it's morning, but it's high noon on the Sinai. It is a standoff, a face-off, and tension grips every soul. And amidst this tension, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Probably some luminous display. And the Lord ordered Aaron and Moses and his priest and the vast congregation to move back, which they did like then a receding wave. And with Israel a safe distance, Moses then mightily prophesied to those 250 in the rebellion of Korah, prophesying that the earth was going to gobble them up. And so we read in verses 31 through 35, and as soon as he had finished speaking these words, this is verse 31, the ground underneath them split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their household and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. So at the end of that, all that remained midst the incinerated desolation were 250 bronze censers glowing orange in the ashes of the incineration. They've now been made holy by judgment, that is the censers. And so they were gathered together, the scriptures goes on to say, and hammered out into a bronze covering for the altar as a visual reminder of God's holiness and rebelling against His order. So God had delivered Moses from the rebellious usurpers, vindicating Moses' words to Korah when he said, in the morning, the Lord will show who is His. Indeed, He did. Now as to Corinth and the rebellious there, Paul knew that apart from fireworks, there would be a similar display where his detractors, if they persisted in rejecting his apostleship, would be sidelined and removed. Not that the earth would open up and have them for dinner, but his enemies would be marginalized and perish by the hand of God. And this Paul wanted to forego if at all possible. So now we're in the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians. We're at the end, and he longs to come, not in severity, but in gentleness. And so you get this final warning and exhortation and prayers in this paragraph as he desires not to come with severity. If you're looking at the structure of it, verses 1 through 4 basically have that final warning. Then you have that exhortation in 5 and 6, and then 7 and 9 refer to his prayers. But I want to say, as we look at this, Paul doesn't think like we think. And because he is so inside this situation and then so in fellowship with God, his thoughts are alien and foreign in our culture today. And we need to listen closely to understand what Paul is to say. He begins with his warning in verses 1 through 4. Remember that he had twice visited Corinth. Remember that in his first visit to Corinth, that was to establish the church. Long stay, Acts 18, tells all about it in great detail. Then he came back a second time with a surprise visit, And that turned out to be what he called his painful visit, his visit with tears, because he was surprised by the brutal social rejection that he got from some of the unrepentant in Corinth. He didn't know it was coming. And that led to those dire warnings of judgment. And then, in his own mind, he was going to stay away and give a little time to deal with those dire warnings. Now, as he begins here, he warns them that there is going to be nothing arbitrary in his visit. Verse 1, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, that the apostle's judgment will be eminently measured and fair." Now, really, in reality, that is a terrifying thought, that they're going to be absolutely fair. And even more, the judgments are going to be unsparing if he has to do it. That's in verses 2 and 3. "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking to me." Biting irony. Paul's critics were so far from Christ in their thinking that they rejected his Christ-like humility and gentleness as evidence that Christ was working through them. They just didn't see it in his humility, in his lack of flashiness. So the irony is, if the only proof that will convince them is some sort of display of power, then they may get far more than they bargained for. That's what he's saying. Ironically, in holding up his alleged weakness as reason to reject his authority, they were actually challenging Christ and his way of ministry. Now, the Corinthians' understanding of Christ's power was obviously confused and outside wrong. They really didn't understand Christ's power. They thought it was only in spectacular displays. And that is because they have been enculturated. They have brought back the culture of Corinth into the church. And so they have a triumphalist view that is in success and in display and in health and wealth. And so they have ceased to see the apostle for what he is. And so he gives them a corrective as to Christ. You're in verse 3 again, where it says, "He is not weak." He means he, that is Christ, is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. "For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God." Now notice he talks about crucifixion and he talks about living. He says both the cross and the resurrection display Christ's power. See, they hadn't thought of the cross as displaying Christ's power. But if you really reflect upon it, only an all-powerful God could take on frail human flesh. That's a testament to his power. And only an all-powerful God of great capacity could submit to the arrest and to those beatings and to becoming sin and dying. Christ's weakness demonstrates his power. And further, that weakness was the platform that when you launched the mighty power of the resurrection. So they just don't understand where power is. They only see it, say, in resurrection or in great display. And Paul's point is that his very own experiences of weakness and power reflect that of Christ. That's what he's saying to them, the end of verse 4. "For we also are weak in him," that is in Christ, "but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." So that Paul's ministerial style was that of a humble servant, ostensible weakness, and that's the way he ministered. Now, Paul, I rather think that if we met Paul today, I think we could find ourselves awkward with him. and perhaps consider him a little angular because he sought no prominence whatsoever. He could care less. He rejected show. He sought only their souls, and then he was willing to be spent and be spent for their souls. That's the way he was. Now, just as the crucified, weak Jesus gave way to the powerful, resurrected Christ will come again in punishment, Paul says that he will come in Christ's power to judge the Corinthians if they do not repent. And whereas they saw that first visit in weakness, they're going to see the next one in power. Now, as to what he might have done, I think we can have some idea. Obviously, what was in his arsenal was excommunication to the unrepentant. But he dealt with people who needed more. For instance, and it's like the Corinthians forgot this, but earlier in Corinth, we read in 1 Corinthians about an unrepentant member under his direction being delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That is, so that Satan would afflict him with a fatal illness, which could only be ended by the sinner's repentance and God's gracious restoration. I mean, that is heavy. And that wasn't the only time he was involved in that kind of discipline. So you read in 1 Timothy that he delivered over Hymenaeus and Alexander to a similar faith that they be not taught to blaspheme. He even says in 1 Corinthians, makes allusion to those who were living wrongly and had come to the Lord's table wrongly in 11:30, saying, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. For those so judged, it may not be as dramatic as Korah, but it is like the earth has opened up its mouth and swallowed them whole." And since Paul's painful visit, he's given the Corinthians some time, some gracious time, some space to repent. But when he comes, in that third visit, he will pursue his apostolic mandate. You remember that from the earlier chapters when he says, to be to one a fragrance from death to death, and to be to the other a fragrance from life to life. That's what's going to happen when Paul comes. Now, Paul's enemies were judging Paul. And that's what you get from beginning to end in this book. He's being judged, and they're putting him in the test. And they have their tests. Tests that they've imported from Greek culture. Namely, his looks, he didn't pass. His eloquence, he didn't pass there. His lifestyle, it wasn't of the rich and famous. He didn't pass there. His experience, he wouldn't brag about his ecstasies, so he didn't pass there. His success, well, how could you be successful and have all those beatings and be in jail and be shipwrecked and so on? And they had judged him and said he falls short. So now he turns the tables on them. This is his exhortation. Verses 5 and 6. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are of the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test." I hope you will find out that we've not failed the test. Now, the test is simple. If you're wondering what the test is, the test is an answer to the question, is Christ in you? That's the test. Pure and simple. Now, it's very interesting. He doesn't demand substantive beliefs that you have to confess as he does other places in Scripture. He says this, that the bar of your conscience will substantiate the genuineness of your faith. Is Christ in you? Well, because that question is so subjective, the question, is Christ in you? Anyone can say Christ is in them. Anyone. And a lot of people do. say Christ is in me. But Paul is intentionally subjective. No one else could truly know what was in the heart of the Corinthians. I mean, truly, really know. And he believes that Christ is in them, the bulk of them. He says, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. He's kind of playfully ironic. Of course you're going to meet it. So he asks that question. Now I say, in our culture today, what do? I think we can ask the same question. Is Christ in you? And if you answer yes, how do you know it? I could give some hints, but I won't. What proof is there of his presence in your life? We need to answer that. Is Christ in you? Can you answer that he is? Now, Paul obviously believed there's a core of beliefs that go with true belief in Christ, but he asked this about our subjective awareness. So, again, the question is Christ in you? That's the test that he gave to the Corinthians. Now, if you answered this morning that he's not in you, there's some good news for you. I'd love to talk with you. And would be happy to talk anytime, anywhere, any place. Almost any place. Now, the wily old apostle Paul is very clever here, because then he slips in right at the end of this in verse 6. I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test. What's he doing? Well, he knows that if the Corinthians discern that Christ is in him, in them, excuse me, then they have to admit that Christ is in him because he introduced them to Christ. Therefore, they have to embrace his apostleship. So you see what he's done. He's warned them. Now he challenges them. And then you get a hint into this whole matter of prayer. Now let's just think about ourselves for a moment. When others of the faith reject you or criticize you, when somebody says bad things about you, another person in the church, another believer, the natural thing is to leave off praying for them. Or if you're going to pray for them, you're going to devote your prayer to the fact that they'll come to understand that you're right or that you're okay or whatever the vindication is going to be. I mean, that's a natural thing, isn't it? But here, Paul prays that his Corinthian enemies, and they have been his bitter enemies, he prays that they'll do no wrong. Verses 7 and 8. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Now, his prayer that his enemies may not do wrong is not a prayer that in the fact that they don't do wrong, they'll prove that he's passed the test. That's not what it is. No, rather, Paul is so selfless that he prays that the Corinthians will do what is right, that they may not do wrong, that they may do what is right, even though it may make him to appear to have failed. Well, how's that? They do right and he appears to have failed. Here's why. Because some of his enemies will argue that Paul has failed or is unapproved because the Corinthians doing right will do away with his having to come in power, so he can't do his displays of power and prove who he is. So his enemies, his really hard-boiled enemies, will say that he's weak and he's failed. He has no power because he didn't judge him. The abiding rule for Paul is that he cannot do anything against the truth, verse 8, but only for the truth. He can never use his apostolic powers for display, but only in support of the truth. Now, in this whole kind of context and commentary and prayers, he gives an extension of his thought in verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you're strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. You see, if the Corinthians are strong, they become strong due to their repentance and the embrace of Paul's authority, then he will appear weak because he didn't have to enforce his authority with powerful acts. But his heart is only for the restoration. This is quite an amazing thing. When I see this, it is so supernatural and so contrary to received culture today, and quite frankly, so contrary to oftentimes the way we deal with people. Because his heart is so much like the master. Now think about that. When Jesus was crucified, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And did you know that he didn't pray that just once? He prayed it repeated times. Luke has that in the imperfect tense. So it may have been what he prayed when they nailed him to the cross. It may have been what he prayed when they were mocking him, that he prayed this repeatedly on the cross. And here in respect to Corinth, Paul beseeches heaven in the same way for those who have belittled him and rejected him. And he prays, but he prays this way. He prays that they will do no wrong, they'll do only what is right, and that they will be strong and he'll be weak. Now that is really something to allow to settle in. That those who are wronging you, pray that they will do no wrong, they'll only do what is right, and pray that you'll be weak and they'll be strong. You'd be praying like Paul. Well, Jesus says to all of us in Matthew 5, 44 and 45, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now, when you pray for those that persecute you, it doesn't make you a son or a daughter of your Father in heaven, but it makes you like his children because his children act like him. So he's telling us to pray for our critics, don't give up praying for our critics, and pray that they will do good. Pray that they'll be strong. And you'll be weak. Now, this thought of the desolation of the rebellion of Korah, those censers glowing like coals in the ashes of desolation and judgment, gave no pleasure to Paul. And more, the smoking wreckage of the Corinthian church at the hand of God's judgment would have broken the apostle's heart. So he concludes, "For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." Now that warning stood over the Corinthian church. We're almost to the very final lines of Corinthians. But I think that warning stands over the church today. When it has received the culturally transmitted values of contemporary culture and baptized them as values of the church, so the church is little more than a Christianized version of contemporary culture. It's culture with a little water on it. I think the warning stands where leadership is built on the cult of personality. That is so unbiblical. I think the warning stands where image is everything. I think the warning stands where worship is showtime. I think the warning stands where preaching is entertainment. Where God's word is muzzled and the pulpit panders to itching ears. I think the warning stands when we are the center of worship. Our feelings, our comfort, our health, our wealth. And I think the warning stands where super apostles are preferred over the likes of Paul. And I think his warnings do have relevance. I think Christ comes to judge his church, and he comes repeatedly. He comes in time. He's coming at the end, but he comes in time. And all you have to do is look over the wrecks of time. You look to Corinth. And those who honestly test themselves to see if Christ is in them will enjoy the wonder of his presence. Is he really in us? Do we really know that he's in us? And that God does answer the prayers of those who pray that others, even their critics, even their detractors, will not do wrong, but rather right. That they will become strong, and we will become weak. It was the Corinthians' last chance. The decision rested upon them. And as always, with Holy Scripture, the decision rests upon us too. May we hear God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, this word is so foreign. It is so antithetical to culture. It is so antithetical to the culture of our own hearts when we consider ourselves first. But it lingers as a warning over the church. And we pray, God, that you will help us to push away culturally transmitted values and receive our values only from your biblical revelation and your word. And we pray, God, that they will penetrate our souls. And we pray, God, that you would make us the kind of people who do test ourselves to see if we are the faith, if Christ is in us, the kind of people who pray for the detractors, pray for their strength, and pray that they will do good and what is right. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.